Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
I just have a reflection I want to give before we transition into scripture today. I'm thankful, this might seem odd, this is not a critique at all. I'm thankful that at times we sit in our worship. And I say that because we are a diverse mix of ages. And I know for me, I'm about to stand up here, you guys are about to sit down, so maybe you're like, I just want to stand for a bit. But for me, I need to sit down for at least one song because I don't think I can do the whole morning standing with all the energy that this brings, and I'm only 44. But I think it really matters that we honor one another as a body. And there are times where we want to stand, and we do as a whole community. And there's times where we also stay in our seats and lift up our hearts for the sake of a sister, a brother, maybe an older brother or sister who can't stand with us. And I think there's a beauty in us worshiping together, whether we are on our feet or not. Like, there's no difference, right? I'll never forget speaking years ago at a big hefty church, multiple service church in the Lower Mainland. I think you can still find the video online. This is years ago, before churches mostly were videoing. I hadn't been diagnosed with celiac disease yet, but it was real, and I looked like I had an eating disorder. It's quite a bizarre video to see. I was wasting away. But I remember coming into that morning, and there's two services, and one service was mostly the young adults or younger community, and most service was like boomers and up. And the worship leader said to me, "Do not judge the congregation by which congregation stands and which congregation sits, by which congregation raises their hands and which congregation doesn't." And he said, the older generation, they won't express all those things, but they've learned to live their faith day after day, much more. And that isn't to say that age makes us godlier. That is not always the case. But I think there's great value in us. I'm so thankful that we are all not just one generation, but we are a multi-generational church. And I think that's important in our worship, too, and how we express ourselves. So I welcome you into that, if that's a new idea for you. I was saying to the newcomer group the other week, a bunch of young adults mostly, welcome into a family. And I hope you won't just get to know three other people that are exactly your age and stage, but there are aunts and uncles and grandmothers and grandfathers that you need in this room. There are saints who have walked with God for a lifetime, for decades in this congregation, and we would not be here today if not for them. So I'm thankful for those of you that have walked this a long time. And those of you that are online that wish you were here, but were here in my childhood, I bless you. Okay, I'm not typically an emotional person, but Sunday mornings, guys, it's you, it's worship, it's Jesus and scripture gets me emotional. Like last Sunday, I want to begin by just taking us straight into scripture without a lot of introduction beyond my ramblings. Our text today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And that's our text. I will introduce it by reading also verses 11 and 12, which serve as Peter's introduction to the whole of this section that we're in these days. So let's hear together our text for today. We're there. Thank you so much. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I spoke on that text two Sundays ago. Today we turn to verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, No deceit was found in his mouth, quoting Isaiah 53. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. We just read a complicated text that catches us if we're awake in all sorts of complicated, beautiful, aching ways. Lord, I come having lived with this text in many ways over a long while, and especially this week. And there is much in me to bring today, and yet I know it is just a sliver of what you want to say. There's much that I cannot comprehend or wrap my head around. Lord, we ask that in your mercy and grace, you would meet us in your word today. You would open up your word to us. You would give us understanding of the world in which this word was spoken and how it speaks to us today. Open our hearts toward the suffering of others, Lord, as well, and maybe even our own. We bow before you, God. We are dependent on you for your voice, your grace, your ministry today. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way among us. Amen. Over the last number of years, I've tried at times to draw us into this well-established Christian practice of, upon hearing scripture read, responding, "The word of the Lord, thanks be to God." Fully aware that there are times when our gut response to a particular text may not be thanks be to God. And yet I do this out of a conviction that I hear echoed these days by Esau Macaulay, an African-American biblical scholar who affirms in his gripping book, Reading While Black. I commend it to anyone, though you can't borrow my copy. I'm still rereading portions of it. He says, he calls for a hermeneutic of trust towards scripture, a hermeneutic of trust in which we are patient with the text and the belief that when interpreted properly, it will bring a blessing and not a curse. Which is a bold statement to hear from an African American in a book that is explicitly a reflection on the ways that the Bible has been misused, particularly texts like ours today. Misused to perpetuate and justify and even sanctify the enslavement of, in this instance specifically, black women and men in the history of America as something God not only willed but delighted in. Let me read for you one story that haunts me. It comes from the lips of a black woman raised in the American South. She recounts, "During the days of slavery, the master's minister would occasionally hold services for the slaves. Old man McGee was so mean, he would not let a Negro minister preach to his slaves. Always the white minister used as his text something from Paul. At least 3 or 4 times a year, he used as a text, quote, 'Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters as unto Christ.' And he would go on to show how it was God's will that we were slaves, and how if we were good and happy slaves, God would bless us. I promised my maker that if I ever learned to read, and if freedom ever came, I would not read that part of the Bible." Stories like that And biblical texts like this have led some in the past and in our day to abandon the Bible as a vehicle of oppression. Their heart's response to this text, taught in this way, is the furthest thing from thanks be to God, right? And understandably so. And yet Esau Macaulay, standing alongside many other Black American evangelicals, while honestly narrating this history, calls for us to not give up on these texts and the Bible as the true word of God, because to do so means that the slave owners were right. He argues, if the Bible needs to be rejected to free Black Christians, then such a view seems to entail that the fundamentalists, the slave owners, had interpreted the Bible correctly, but they hadn't. They were wrong, horribly wrong. Which means that our call is not to continue to misinterpret and misapply these texts as some have in the past and even do today, nor to abandon these texts as progressives are wanting, but to learn and embrace a hermeneutic of trust in which we are patient with the text in the belief that when interpreted properly, it will bring a blessing and not a curse. Because the God of the Exodus, the God of the cross, the God revealed to us in Jesus, the God who speaks to us in and through the biblical narrative, is himself good news, always good news. And especially for those who suffer injustice. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. So where do we start in making sense of a text like ours today? Where do we start in seeking to make sense of the possibility of blessing in it, which at first glance might not feel possible? Well, there's two things that come to mind for me, two things that have helped me greatly over the years, I think helped many. We need to understand something about slavery in Peter's day in the Roman Empire in the first century, and then with that, we need to understand something fundamental about the right ordering of society in the mind of the ancient Romans. So you got to bring your brains with me today, friends. So first, slavery in the first century Rome. I'm going to quote extensively from others because I'm not a trained historian, but I learn from good people, I hope. Now, here's the shocking starting point, according to historians. In the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves in New Testament times. Slavery began with Roman conquest, slaves being originally mainly prisoners of war. In the very early times, Rome had few slaves. But by the New Testament times, by the first century, slaves were counted by the million. And it wasn't just the menial tasks that were performed by slaves. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards were slaves. In fact, all the work of Rome was done by slaves, we're told. Roman attitude was that there's no point in being a master in the world and doing one's own work. Let the slaves do that. And let the citizens live in pampered idleness. Which means slavery was the foundation of the Roman economy. It wasn't just some dark thing lurking in the shadows making a few people comfortable. Slavery was everywhere. Slavery was Rome. It was out in the open. It was how everything happened. And in contrast to slavery in the New World, slavery in ancient Rome was not a racialized matter, the systematic subjugation of a particular race of people. No, anyone and everyone in the Roman world could end up or become a slave. That said, some slaves found themselves well cared for by their master, the household. This was not an essential component of slavery in first century Rome. As many have shown, slaves in ancient Rome were not regarded as full persons. So think about that. 60 million people. Slaves in ancient Rome were not regarded as full persons. According to William Barclay, a biblical scholar who's a great for context history, he says, in Roman law, a slave was not a person but a thing, having no legal rights whatsoever. For that reason, there could be no such thing as justice when a slave was concerned. Do you hear that? Because a slave was not considered a person, there could be no such thing as justice when a slave was concerned. Listen to how Aristotle speaks of this in his day. He wrote, there can be no friendship nor justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an oxen, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Expanding on the same conviction, another ancient teacher stated boldly, whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. Sit with that for a week or a lifetime. Much more could be said, but that gives us a basic understanding of what daily life meant for millions of slaves in ancient Rome, including some who were now Christians. So with this, we need to talk briefly about the Roman idea of the right ordering of society. It's something we've discussed before in previous studies in the New Testament, how the Romans, like many other cultures, took the right ordering of society very seriously. And for them, the heart of this was the ordering of the household as the basic unit of society, mapping out for their people the lines of authority and responsibility of masters and slaves, husbands and wives, parents and children, always in that order. Masters and slaves, husbands and wives, parents and children. Historians commonly refer to these as household codes. In truth, I suspect most of us grew up with some sort of household code, right? Who did the dishes? Who made the plans? Who got the last word? All that kind of stuff. Maybe not written out, maybe not in text on the wall, but it was there. We see this in the writing of Plato and Xenophon in the 3rd and 4th century B.C. We see this in Plutarch and Chrysostom in Peter's age in the 1st century. Aristotle did this, the Romans, the Stoics, the Egyptians, each writing out a household code that was to shape and guide the everyday lives of people. As one scholar explains, all shared a common belief that order in the household, which they believed to be divinely ordained, was the constituent basis for a strong, orderly, and prosperous society. And because of this, one historian says, because of the importance of the household relationships for social stability, i.e. the empire, religions introduced into the empire by foreigners were largely judged by whether or not they complied with the expectations for household relationships. Do you hear that? Interestingly, this is the exact opposite of what former Prime Minister Pierre Trudeau famously said, right? There's no place for the state in the bedrooms of the nation. That is the exact opposite of this. Whatever one thinks of this today, the rulers of the ancient world rejected this separation flatly. The state, the empire, wrote the code that was to define the lives of all of her subjects. To question or defy this was to threaten the stability of the whole empire. Are you with me? Masks make it so hard to know. I can't see your bright smiles being like, oh yeah, you're killing it, Scott. You could have totally lost or asleep. That's okay, I'll press on, hoping. All right, so at the heart of this, so we've got the reality of slavery in the first century Rome, and then we've got this, the right ordering of society, which, if pushed against, threatens the whole everything. And at the heart of this, the fundamental reality of the thing at the center of Greco-Roman household codes is one conviction, one core conviction that shapes everything else, that every person in the household, slave, wives, children, every person in the household was completely and exclusively under the authority of the husband or father as master of the household. And consequently, in the first century, Greco-Roman household codes were addressed entirely to the husband and the father. The entire thing was written to the husband and father as the master of the household. And the code was essentially a list of instructions for how he was to rule over his household in everything. How he was to rule over his slaves. How he was to rule over his wife. How he was to rule over his children. His utter authority was assumed, given, and his slave or slaves, his wife, his children's utter submission was given. So much so that they were never addressed in the household code. The entirety of it was written to the master, the father, and the husband. So this is essential. This was understood as the essential foundation of the right ordering of Greco-Roman society. To question this, or worse, to challenge this, was to threaten the stability of the empire and to invoke the punishment of the empire. And yet, here, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, the apostle Peter kind of gives a remix, a Christian remix on a household code. And here in this verse, who do we find the apostle addressing first and directly? Slaves. Knowing something of the status of slaves in first century Rome and the established format of ancient household codes, this opening address explicitly to enslaved women and men was an announcement of the most radical, empowering good news. How horribly ironic, but that feels so small to say, that white slave masters in the early part of the last century used a text like this to rob their slaves of agency. The very text that it, to its first audience, would have sung with the most glorious, unexpected announcement of empowering dignity. I was in a meeting not that long ago with a man and a woman, and I was stunned how much the man only spoke to me and not the woman in the conversation, and how that robbed her of her dignity in this conversation. Can you imagine, as a slave, not even considered a person in society, to be named by an apostle in the church? Rather than being overlooked and suppressed as merely a tool in the house of the master who alone has agency, who alone can make choices and influence things. Here was a God who honored the enslaved by speaking to them directly as full persons, moral agents, who were invited into the conversation and whose decisions and participation truly mattered, whose decisions and actions could bring God glory. They weren't just things, pawns in the decisions of others. Which is the primary issue that Peter is concerned about at the heart of this letter. How in a time when the gospel of Jesus, when Christians and the Christian community were being maligned in their day, we talked about this a lot in the last number of weeks, in a time when God's name was being dishonored, as Christians were being falsely accused of wrongdoing, how ordinary Christians, many of whom were slaves, could live in ways that would give witness to the reality of the gospel, the reality of Christ, prove the false accusations of others to be unfounded, and actually bring glory to God. That's what Peter's concerned about in this day with his readers. As we read at the outset, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And with this in mind, Peter moves from speaking to everyone in regard to governing authorities to speaking directly to slaves. And I know when we read today's text, we wish that this was an announcement of emancipation, right? That the gospel meant an immediate end to slavery. And there's an ache in some of us when we read a text like this, maybe even anger, that this isn't what Peter says, that his words allow for the continuation, the perpetuation of such an unjust and unrighteous system. But to reject the text, this text on these grounds, is to miss two vital things. One, that for most slaves in first century Rome, most slaves, any slaves, Christian or non, gaining freedom was not an option. They couldn't just up and quit. They couldn't lodge a human rights complaint down the road against their master because they had no rights, because they were not regarded as true persons in the Roman world. So Peter wrote to them with news and counsel that actually meant something within the plausibility structures of their day, and thank God he did. But with this, second, our disappointment with our text misses out on the way in which texts like this did ultimately and truly contribute to the undoing of slavery in the name of Jesus, confronting and overturning the plausibility structures of the world. As Esau Macaulay acknowledges, on the first read, the Bible does not appear to say all we want it to say in the way we want the Bible to say it. And yet this is the crucial part. The Bible says more than enough. The story of Christianity does not on every page legislate slavery out of existence. Nonetheless, the Christian narrative, our core theological principles, and our ethical imperatives create a world in which slavery becomes unimaginable. And it's texts like 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25, that actually sowed the seeds of freedom and dignity for all, breaking apart the foundations of a world built on slavery. We don't have the space this morning to walk through how the gospel ultimately demolished the foundations of slavery. I could point you towards some good resources on that, but that is not what our text is today. And so with the remaining time that I have, I want to simply distill something of the liberating goodness, the surprising blessing of Peter's words here to countless enslaved Christians in his day, and then conclude, connect how the gospel applies this to you and me, who would not describe ourselves as slaves. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. We've already noted the explosive power of the simple fact that this part of Peter's letter is addressed directly to slaves themselves and not masters. And there's something in that we need to make sure we embrace, that this text is not spoken to the masters and should not be used, should never have been used by masters to subjugate others. This is a word of liberating grace to the slave, bypassing the master completely. You can imagine the slaves among Peter's readers gathered together, listening to this letter being read out and hearing themselves addressed, and the way they sort of washed over their whole being with the empowerment of being seen by God and named and addressed. But with this, Peter's instructions spoken into the undeniable reality of their ongoing enslavement are shot through with grace, with good news, news they longed to hear, news that whatever household they served, whatever earthly master ran the house, they were not lost and forgotten in the injustice of the Roman Empire, but their lives were lived in loyalty to and under the watchful care of another master, a greater master, Jesus, God himself, the God who first made himself known as the rescuing God of Exodus, right? A God who hears the cry of the enslaved and comes to rescue. A God who judges justly, Peter tells us. A God who sees their suffering, who honors their endeavors to do what is right, and who can be trusted to judge justly, to judge those who act unjustly toward them and others. When in the activity of their everyday engagement in the employ of their master, they had found themselves secretly, maybe away from others, in a way that no one would ever know, treated unjustly, beaten, maybe because of their allegiance to Jesus, viewed as a threat to the society, and so we're going to keep you down that much more. Here is a God who saw their suffering, who would honor them, honor their endeavors to do what is right, and can be trusted to judge justly, to judge those who act unjustly toward them and others. Do you hear the grace in this? Spoken to a slave who fears they are lost in this world and unseen by any, and that their experience means nothing to anything or anyone. Do you hear the grace in this, the good news of this? I think they would have. But more than this, as Peter continues and shifts his attention, the God who is their true master, who honors them and sees their unjust suffering and can be trusted to judge justly, this God is the God of the cross. A God who has himself suffered. A God who has suffered unjustly for them. Sometimes in our day in the Western world, in a culture falsely familiar with the sketch and themes of the Christian gospel, even Madonna, back in the 90s, wore a cross. Sometimes in the midst of our culture's false familiarity with the sketch and themes of the gospel, and particularly the cross of Christ, we miss the startling power of the gospel. The startling power of the cross, the surprise of a crucified Messiah, a crucified God. Never before and nowhere else has this been claimed but in the Christian gospel, faith, and worldview. Islam has no place for a God who would or even could suffer. The idea is blasphemy. The vast majority of Eastern religions in our world today and down through history are explicitly an attempt to escape suffering, to deny it, to live apart from it. Just think of the Buddha sitting blissfully detached from the suffering of the world. And then we look to Jesus, to the cross. Here's a faith that the world, ancient and modern, cannot fathom. Here's a faith that a world that champions again and again, you do you, you only live once, live your best life now. Here is a faith our world cannot fathom, a faith that at its heart proclaims the gospel of a crucified Messiah, a suffering servant, a crucified God, who says to us, come, follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. This is the way to life. A God who wins by losing. A God who saves by sacrificing himself, allowing himself to suffer, and not just to suffer, but to suffer injustice for us, for the sake of conquering and overturning the injustice and unrighteousness in us. Hear the second half of Peter's words written explicitly to slaves, and many of whom suffered injustice on a daily basis. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 25. Speaking of Jesus, who suffered for you, he says, Peter quotes extensively from Isaiah 53, one of the most famous passages in Isaiah, for Christians at least. The prophecy of the suffering servant, right? He writes, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If we were reading this in the original Greek, we'd catch something of the poetic rhythm of it, something lost in almost all of our English translations. Each phrase beginning with this similar refrain, who committed no sin, who did not retaliate, who bore the sins of us in his body. It's something of a Christ hymn in the New Testament. All of this being an extended reflection on the very God, Jesus, who is there and our one true master, who is there and our one true just judge, who alone truly deserved there and our allegiance. Which makes verse 22, the verse in the middle of this text, the true theological center of our text. To Christian slaves in his day and to us, Jesus says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Speaking to Christians who were suffering unjustly, whose public loyalty to Jesus rather than the loyalties of the gods of their master, the household master, might mean that their suffering was increasing, Peter invites his fellow Christians, including us, to let our lives, our daily lives, be shaped by the example of the suffering one, Jesus, who willingly suffered for us in the pursuit of our good, even when we didn't get it or want it. To this, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The Greek word that Peter uses here to speak of Jesus' example is an amazing and memorable word. It's the Greek word hupogrammos or hupogrammon, which literally means under writing. And it refers to the way that children learn to write their letters, how they learn by placing paper over the words perfectly scripted, and they trace the lines below. They trace the letters below. And this is how the Apostle Peter speaks of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus as our hupogrammos, the example, the perfect letters written on the page that you and I, as followers of Jesus, are to place our lives on top of and trace our lives on, to pattern our lives on, that you should follow in his steps, Peter says, which is shocking when we realize this is Peter speaking. Peter. Think of Peter in the New Testament, in the Gospels. What comes to mind if we were to say, what's the first story that comes to mind for most of us? Maybe alongside of the calling of Peter, the catching of the fish. Maybe some of you have watched The Chosen recently, so you got like a million Peter stories in your mind. But Peter is most famous for being an idiot, for being the one who didn't get it, right? For being the one who was most against the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, would suffer, right? Peter, in the moment, Mark chapter 8, when Jesus begins to say, yes, I'm the Messiah, I am going to the cross, I will suffer. The Son of Man will suffer and be killed. And Peter is the one who rebukes Jesus. Never, Lord. Peter had no grid for a Messiah who would save the world through suffering on the cross. And yet all these years later, late in life, this wise, seasoned disciple of Jesus has become someone who has learned to trace his life on the ways of Jesus himself. And the heart of this, he has learned that suffering for the sake of others, denying yourself and suffering for the sake of others, is not always to be avoided. It can at times be the very means of God's kingdom coming, the very means of God's revelation in this situation, in this household, the very means of God overcoming the unjust systems of the world and sowing the seeds of righteous redemption. To this, you were called. This is the moment in this part of the letter where Peter's words to the slaves reach across to all of us. To this, you were called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example of hupogrammos, that you should trace your life on his life and follow in his steps. So, let's step out of the text to right here. You and me, in the places where we live, in the relationships of our lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, are you tracing your life on Jesus? There are a lot of followers of Jesus today who are tracing their life on a different narrative, who are digging deep into Oprah Winfrey's Book of the Month, whether it's Brené Brown or Glennon Doyle or whoever. There's a million narratives out there calling you to seek your own fullness, your own fulfillment. Find your glory. Do it now. And Jesus isn't against wholeness and fulfillment, but what he says to us is the way to glory is through a cross. He says, come, follow me. Will you trace your life on me? This is what our world needs to see in these days, right? The Christian community tracing our lives on Jesus. That will be an affront in some ways to a world that says, no, do your own thing. But it will also be a beautiful witness, will it not? Of a self-giving community following after our self-giving God. Will you trace your life on Christ? Are you? What would it look like for you this week, this season, this year? In your work life, your career pursuit, your friendships, your marriage, your engagement in the politics of our day, what will it look like for you to trace your life on Jesus? To learn the way of a suffering servant for the sake of others and God's glory. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Let's pray. As Peter has sought to do in this text, Lord, we ask that you would lead our attention to you, to the cross, to who you are, how you have come and sought to bring your reconciling grace into our lives, into our world. Your life, your sacrifice, your death, your suffering, for the sake of your kingdom and glory and goodness in our world, Lord. So open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes to your call for us, to the goodness of a hard way that leads to life. And as Peter's original audience needed, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us faith today to say yes. Lead us in you.